I want you to look again this morning, verse 9, this amazing chapter. And note especially the last three words of the verse. Verse 9 says, O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. And say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. I want to speak this morning on the last three words of verse 9, each of them teaching a specific lesson. Behold your God. I want to remind you this morning, as everybody here surely knows, that Isaiah 40 is not just one of the most beloved and familiar chapters in all of the Bible. It is also one of the most important messianic chapters in all of the Old Testament. You see verse 3, the voice of him that crieth, well, that's John the Baptist. For those of you who love Handel's Messiah, as I do, you know that Joseph Handel quoted this chapter more than any other as referring to our Lord Jesus in that great musical. He says in verse 1, remember, comfort ye my people, saith God. In verse 4, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low. I can hear the music with it. Verse 5, and the glory of the Lord. I could do the hallelujah chorus if you wanted, but just like Queen Victoria, you would stand, except you would stand and walk out when I'm done. I won't sing, but look at verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things. Lift up your eyes, and behold, he says. You see, folks, to behold, and behold your God, is to look. Behold, God says to his beleaguered people. This was exactly what those people needed to hear at that time and at that place. And I know this for me. It has been exactly what I have needed to hear as well. Father, I pray that you will help us to quiet our minds and our hearts. And I pray that you'll help us, Lord, to be focused. Help us, Lord, to hear what the Spirit saith to the church, and if there be anything between us and thee. And also to keep out all distractions, Lord, speak to every heart here today. Truly, we need to behold our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Three things, again, I want us to consider this morning in God's encouraging command of simple, behold your God. And of course, the first word you'll notice again is the word behold. Behold, God says, and again, verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and behold. In other words, behold means to look. And of course, as a word of exclamation, this is not just a glance. This is not just a glimpse or a peek. This is behold. It means to look and to consider, to contemplate, to regard, to observe. And yes, just like the people of Isaiah's day, all of us in this room are beholding something. Your heart, your eyes of faith are set today upon something and someone. And for some in Isaiah's day, it was the wrong thing. And that's the reason why they were discouraged and downcast. You may notice the chapter before this, and you may also remember that it's a chapter that's all about King Hezekiah showing the king of Babylon the wealth of his pride, right? And for all of that foolishness, Isaiah told Hezekiah the dark future of Israel. Look at chapter 39 and notice again verse 5. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. Now, wait a minute. Hezekiah was the good king. Hezekiah was the godly king. He was the beloved king. And you know what? For a lot of people in that land, their eyes were set upon him. Their eyes were set upon power and politics. They loved their king. But like all kings and politicians and human leaders, Hezekiah was a man, so that when Hezekiah faltered, they faltered. When they learned that their treasury would be carried away, then their spirits were carried away and they were downcast. They had a broken spirit. You ever wondered why chapter 40 begins with the words, comfort ye comfort ye my people. The very next verse of chapter 40, verse 2, it says, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her. Why? I can tell you why, beloved, because God knew in the face of this revelation and their condition, He knew that they needed comfort. The Apostle Paul said that God is the God of all comfort. It's what He is and it's what He does. It's who He is and it's what He does. And I can tell you that it is encouraging to me as a pastor to know that God recognizes when His people need comfort. He recognized it here in chapter 39 and 40. It is also encouraging to see and know that God always knows the remedy. And here He says, behold. In fact, He says in our text in verse 9, He says, get thee to the high mountain, lift up thy voice with strength, be not afraid, and then say with a strong voice, cry to the cities of Judah, behold, stop looking down at the things that disappoint and discourage and disillusion you. Stop beholding Washington and Tallahassee and the New York Times and NBC. There are folks in here right now, all you can think about still are the results of the midterm elections. It's your Hezekiah. The most miserable people I run into here and there these days, including a neighbor, are people who still are not over the last presidential election. They are always full of dread and bitterness and angst. And I know why when it comes to my neighbor, because they're constantly beholding cable news shows that are also full of bitterness. Now I want to ask you, beloved, as our people today in this place, what are you looking at, beholding this morning? I mean your eyes, your heart, your mind. What do you behold? Circumstances? Wall Street? MSNBC? The White House? The G20 conference? The Miami Dolphins? Speak comfortably to my heart, people. David said in Psalm 101, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. Now, wait a minute. He didn't say that he didn't see any wickedness in the land. We all see it. What he said was, I won't set it before my eyes. It will not be my focus. I won't. Maybe that's why they call it a TV set. I don't know. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. And so the very first thing that God says to shout from that mountain is, behold, look, look at this, because they were looking at the wrong thing. And I know there are people in this room under the sound of my voice, your heart is set. You are beholding the wrong thing over and over and over and over again and always. And you wonder why you're discouraged. You wonder why you're misled, downcast, confused, doubtful. The first word is behold. The second word you'll notice is the word your. Verse 9, behold your God. In fact, look at the very first verse of the chapter. Go back to that. Chapter 40, verse 1, he says, comfort ye my people, saith your God. My people, your God. Now, hear me carefully. One of the greatest encouragements that is given in all of Scripture for the people of God is the simple reminder that you are the people of God. And of course, that doesn't mean that He isn't the God of everyone. He is. You know, some impudent teenager says, you're not my parents. Yes, they are. Some Hollywood actress says, not my president, hashtag not my president. Sorry, but yeah, he is. An alleged atheist looks at Scripture and says, not my God. Actually, he is their God, as they will inevitably discover. The difference is never whether he's God. The difference is whether or not you're his people. And what God always, always wants to encourage the downcast with is that He is truly, truly, that His people will be forever and ever His people. Behold your God. There's an amazing verse in this chapter that includes one of the greatest truths in all of redemption. I wonder if you've ever noticed it and taken it to heart. Look at verse 2. He says, "Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her." Here's what he says, that her warfare is accomplished. Now, wait a minute. Her warfare is accomplished. What warfare? You know, nearly every single verse in Isaiah 40 has, as we find out later in the New Testament, a near and far application. Warfare when Adam and Eve sinned against God. They plunged mankind into war with heaven, and instead of being the friends of God as they were, they became enemies with God. And in Genesis 3:15, God states that from that moment on, His purpose, His plan of redemption was to restore man to his friendship with God and then put the warfare where it belongs against the evil one, not against God. So think about this. For believers, the comfort of this verse and what God is telling us is that the warfare is over. Romans 5:10 says, "When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son." Colossians 1:21 says, "You that were one time alienated and enemies in your mind, yet God hath reconciled." It is no wonder that Handel closes the Messiah in this great text with a hallelujah chorus. "Speak ye comfortably. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. You are His people. Climb the highest mountain," God says. "Lift up your voice with strength. Be not afraid and cry out. Behold, your God. Ye are My people," He says. He is yours. You are His because He has done all of the hard work. "His forever, His alone. Who the Lord from me shall part?" With what joy and peace unknown Christ can fill the loving heart. Heaven and earth may pass away. Sun and stars in gloom decline. But of Christ I still shall say, I am His and He is mine. Behold your God. Made in the image of God, that's everyone. Made in the image of God, but then born again into the family of God, that's every single believer in this room. So that, you know what? If He is your God, Brother Scott, and if He is your God, Brother Chris, then He's our God. And you know what that means? That means that we are His people. This Wednesday, during the President's Memorial Service, President Bush, you're going to hear a lot about the Bush family, right? George and Barbara and Jeb and George W. and Neil, and so it goes, and all the grandkids. You'll hear a lot about, in fact, from now till then you will, a lot about what a great family the Bush family is. And that's very nice. But I'm telling you something. It's not this family. This family is the family of God. And you know what? When He says, "Behold your God," He's talking to what He calls My people. The first word is "behold." The second word is "your." Number three, the third word you'll notice again is the word "God." He says, "Behold your God." You see, folks, note this. There is no comfort. There is no encouragement or joy or blessing if the message that is shouted and lifted up with a high voice on that mountain is "behold your idol," or "behold your intellect," or "behold your leader," or "behold your government," or "behold your money." Have you ever noticed what God inserts in this chapter? It almost seems out of place, except that for God's people it was not. Chapter 40 again, look at verse 18. "To whom then will ye liken God?" This is God speaking. "To whom then will ye liken God, or what likeness will ye compare unto Him? The workman melteth the graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth over with gold and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished, the poor people that hath no oblation," well, what does he do? "He chooseth a tree that will not rot, He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Now, what's interesting about God's description of idols here is that in both of these verses, you'll notice the person making the idol is called, quote, a workman. The workman melteth the graven image. Verse 20, a cunning workman prepares a graven image. And you know what? The problem with the word workman are the last three letters, man. It is one materialistic thing devising another materialistic thing to be their God. It is flesh trying to concoct a deity and spirit. And do you know what Isaiah already said about flesh? Verse 6, look at it again. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? Well, cry this. All flesh is grass. You know why that is? Verse 7, look at it. The grass withereth and the flower fadeth. Beloved, grass is inconsequential. This is a very powerful picture of who we are only in the flesh. You know, this past August, Ben and I moved into a townhouse. One of my favorite things about this new townhouse is the yard. There's no backyard, it's an alley. But there is a front yard. And the word yard is very appropriate because it's about a yard wide. It's a tiny piece of grass. Brother Al came over and, bless his heart, he planted some awesome things with color and such. And a lot of people have commented on that, words like cute and pretty and nice. But so far, no one's ever commented on my little thing of grass, my little postage stamp of greenery. It's inconsequential. In fact, just since August, because of sprinkler issues, it's already died and been replaced twice. I say replaced, it's just a couple little squares that they brought over. All flesh is as grass. See the last line of verse 7? Surely the people is grass. All flesh is grass, so what business does grass have? Fleeting, withering, fading grass. What business does it have devising an idol for trust and worship? See how absurd this is to heaven? And in the eyes of God, behold your idol. Now, folks, in the days of Isaiah, what they would do when they would chop down a tree and they would carve a little statue, and then the wealthier ones would get some precious metal and they would design a piece of gold, a workman. But they would take these homemade gods way up into the high places. You ever read the scripture that says, tear down the high places? They would go to the highest mount or the highest place around that town or that village, and that way their God would get a better view. Their God could see a little bit better than being down in the valley, could see everything. It's a very good idea. The only problem is it's a tree. It's a tree made by grass. It's just a chunk of wood or a piece of metal. Years ago, we were on our family vacation out in Phoenix, and we drove to the Grand Canyon. And I remember seeing this little girl at the Grand Canyon. She had a little stuffed animal. It was a little horsey. And she was placing her little horsey on rocks and taking pictures of it, sort of like the roaming gnome, you know, and she was positioning it in different ways and this and then this one and going back and taking a picture with a horse in the Grand Canyon. Like it's enjoying itself. You know, I was sitting there thinking, you know, a couple centuries ago, there were certain tribes in that region that did the very same thing for real with their idols. But as always, the problem is idols are powerless. They have no perspective. They are impotent and thus utterly helpless. But he doesn't say, behold your idol. And one of the single most important points of this entire text is that as it is with idols, so it is not with a true God. Look at some of these verses. Look at verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and behold what? Who hath created these things? That bringeth out their host by number and calleth them all by names by the greatness of his might. For that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Verse 28. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Behold your God. This is the description of your God. This is a God of power and a God of love and mercy and truth. This is a God who is infinite and faithful and never changing. As we noted, they've been showing in recent days a lot of video of George H.W. Bush in memoriam on television. And I can tell you that for me, seeing these videos, it has brought back a flood of memories of the same year that we moved here to become pastor, 1987. And that's because I spent a lot of mornings in Tequesta at the Hardee's that used to be there. And I always got the Palm Beach Post and cinnamon biscuits. And I would follow the presidential campaign. And I would read all about it, and I saw these, see these videos. And then on that Wednesday night service where we all knew the Gulf War was beginning, and Dorothy Chung came to me and she said, "Pastor, we should have a prayer meeting," and we did. And so these news videos have reminded me of how much people change. It seems like yesterday. How much events change. You know, a lot of people, when they changed in the 1980s, it's because they became wealthy or famous or powerful. And with those outward changes, they changed in their hearts. They became prideful and unapproachable. People change like that. But God is already perfect. Our God is always and already omnipotent and eternally omniscient. He doesn't change like we do. He doesn't change with the passing of time or the altering of circumstances. So that's who we're told to behold. Behold your God. In verses 10 and 11, you'll notice the Holy Spirit juxtaposes two things about God's arm that he wants us to remember. Look at verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. This arm is strength and power and might and glory. Behold your God of that same power. But notice what he does with that power, verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. That last line, God shall gently lead those that are with young, is very telling. It would be like Jamie down here with her little one leading those who have a young one. It shows the heart of God. You think about this. This God uses his omniscience and his mighty arm to gently lead the mother and her infant or a toddler. In other words, God says, behold your God, a God of power and mercy. Behold your God, a God of glory and goodness, a God of truth and grace, a God of holiness and a God of love. And best of all of it is immutable and infinite and unchangeable, including his very word. Chapter 40, verse 8. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. Here it is. But the word of our God shall stand forever. Pastor, how do I behold my God? Here it is right here. The word of our God shall stand forever. By the way, if God has accomplished our warfare, it means if God has put an end to our war, our enmity, and he has through the blood of Christ and redeemed us unto himself, and if God's mighty arm leads and protects his people, if God's word endures forever and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, then why aren't we all always beholding him? Why are Christians so often unwilling to serve and yield and hear and follow all the days of their lives, this great and glorious God. You know, we have something here in South Florida called winter sweaters. Living in Chicago for 5 years, and right after that, Northern Michigan for a couple more. There was no winter sweater. I remember one summer we drove from Port Huron, Michigan, to Niagara Falls in Canada. It's only about a three-hour drive, but I remember it was August, and that night I had to wear a summer sweater. Here in Florida, whenever we get what's called a cold front, we go to some box that's been put away, onto the back of some closet, and we pull out that winter sweater, just like last week. Now, it only lasts for 2 or 3 days, but long enough to make some folks downright giddy, right? Sweater weathered, huh? And of course, in just a couple days after sweater weather, it's 85, and you take the sweater off, and you put it away, and maybe, just maybe, you'll get to take it out and wear it again. But always not for long. For too many Christians in this land, God is nothing more than a winter sweater. It's Sunday, I'll put them on. Monday, take them back off. The economy collapsed, time to go back there and find my winter sweater. Diagnosed with cancer, I guess I should go to the closet and pull out that and wear it again. But as soon as it's Monday, as soon as the bills are paid and the health is steady, people take off their faith like it's some winter sweater. People stop beholding their God and go back to looking at idols. And this nation is full of idols. Is it any wonder today why so many believers are anemic and discouraged and conflicted and doubtful, weak in their faith, ashamed of the gospel of Christ that is the power of God unto salvation? Behold your God. Do you remember A.W. Tozer's famous and familiar quote? He said, "Whatever comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Whatever comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Well, beloved, the first order of business is to think about God. Behold. The second crucial part is to behold your God in truth. It is what you think about God. David said, "My meditation of him shall be sweet." David knew the truth about God. And on this first Sunday of a brand new month, it is a very powerful reminder that when God called for a messenger to get up to the highest mountain, it is a powerful reminder that when God told that messenger to lift up his voice in strength and not to be afraid, to cry out to all the cities of Judah, it is a powerful reminder that with that voice, God had one message. Behold your God. What that means is that God wants his people to obey those three words. Why so downcast, O my soul? Behold your God. It simply means that when you walk out those doors, your faith, your hope, your trust, your joy is not where you work. It's not in a season. It's not in Wall Street. It's not your portfolio. It's not your paycheck. That it is God and God alone. And the most important thing about you when you think about God is what you think. Some of you in this room, I have no doubt in my mind, in a group this size, there would be many who do not know God as Savior, the Lord Jesus as Savior. That plan of redemption has not found its way into your heart yet because you've not opened your heart to Jesus Christ. Today is the day to do that. For every one of us in this room who are believers, we are his people. He is our God. And he is the object of our affection and where we place our trust. Our Father in heaven, help our eyes to see the things of this world dimly. But help our eyes and our eyes of faith to see you and all of your attributes and all of the truths of your word clearly. Help us to behold our God. And for these who've asked for prayer, draw them to you, especially God, some in this room who are not saved. May they not rest today till they turn their eyes upon Jesus in faith for salvation. We'll give you the praise for it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.